Able to, would you please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be particularly looking at verses 1 through 11 this Lord's Day morning. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew beforehand. We were going through the book of Exodus, which is very providential that now, and really importantly picked by the elders, because Matthew, what you will find is very hints of typology, very hints of scripture references that go back to the first five books of Moses. Our text this morning takes place before Jesus officially begins his earthly public ministry, being proclaimed by God the Father as his beloved Son, and God the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. We read in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is then immediately led into a period of testing. As you work through this text, I believe the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is more clearly revealed. I invite you to take your Bible and we'll read it all together. I would remind you that this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, and if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we bless your name this Lord's Day morning, and we thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness unto us. Lord, it is great, as your word says. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, how he never yielded from doing your will, that he never once sinned or transgressed the law. We thank you that, as we'll come to see, he is the true Israel. He laid down his life for us and was raised for our justification. Father, we ask for the Spirit's illumination of this scripture text this morning. We ask for grace for a weak and servant of your word. May we see more the glory of Christ. May we look to him. May we trust in him. And may we live for him. Along with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We had it better in Egypt. That is essentially what the newly delivered and redeemed Israelites complained to Moses in Exodus 16. Immediately after being brought out of the house of bondage, and at their first sign of struggle, their first sign of need in the wilderness, immediately they demonstrated their hearts of unbelief, their hearts of sin, their hearts of doubt to the Lord their God. And particularly when we read such passages like Exodus 16, it reminds us and it shows us the need for a better Israel. It shows us the need for a true Israel, a faithful son who would obey where God's people repeatedly had failed in sin. And if we're honest, sometimes we may be prone to think, man, how could they do that? Immediately after being brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, immediately they complain, they grumble. They turn their back against God. They're ready at times to stone Moses, their leader, their mediator. How could they do that, man? If I was there, I would totally worship the Lord. I would totally follow Moses. I wouldn't say a word against him. No, beloved, no. The same sinful heart that works in them, that was in them, it's the same sin that tempts us every day. And if we're honest, we see our own sinfulness in them, do we not? How many times, beloved, has God proven himself to be faithful unto us, and yet we still doubt his will? And yet we still doubt his word. How often has God proven himself trustworthy and good, and yet we grumble at his providence in our lives? In other words, how he has sovereignly ordered our lives and the circumstances in which he has us. How often are our hearts drawn away to worship other gods? Maybe not a silver and gold, but gods of our heart that Calvin says it's like a perpetual factor, idol factory. Or how often are we moved to worship the one true God our own ways, rather than the way in which he has prescribed in his word? So we see a lot of our sinfulness in our ancient brothers and sisters in the wilderness. Their same sinfulness is the same sinfulness that we deal with. And why does this passage matter this morning unto you? Well, it matters because due to our sinfulness, due to your sinfulness, you need someone who is like you in every respect and yet free from sin. You need someone who is like you, has known your weaknesses as a man, as a woman, and yet who can be your mediator between God, who is holy, 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 and you, a sinner. We need a redeemer who can reconcile us to God, a perfect one. We need a faithful son where we and where the nation of Israel have failed, where they had grumbled, where they had sinned. And that person, which we will see all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the better Israel, as the true Israel, as the true Moses, as we just sang. And so in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, what we will see here is that Jesus is the better true Israel. And the main point is this. If you don't catch anything this morning, I pray that you catch this. And I think I have a slide there. Thank you, brother. Let me read it to you. It says this. Since Jesus, the Son of God, is the true Israel, look to him, trust in him, and live for him. I'll say it again, if you don't get anything else from this morning, from this sermon, get this. Since Jesus, the Son of God, is the true Israel, look to him, trust in him, and live for him. And we kind of see three main movements throughout the text here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We see that we should look to him, trust in him, and live for him because Jesus submitted to the test. You'll see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. You'll see that Jesus underwent the test. That's the main portion that we'll see here. That's verses 3 through 10. And Jesus, we see at the end, he accomplished the test. See that in verse 11. What we see in the beginning, well, that Jesus submitted to the test. Again, immediately after his baptism, we look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 4. You see the word then. Don't pass over that. That's immediately linking this narrative account to that which came before it. So after the baptism of Jesus, and notice also who is doing the leading to this testing, to this temptation. It is the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this is to be tempted by the devil, the enemy, the adversary. And what we must grasp here, and this is kind of one of the, I guess, tensions about the text, is that is it more proper to call this occasion a temptation or a testing? And in fact, you probably may have heard it preached either way. I prefer, and you'll see the sermon title this morning, is this, Jesus the True Israel, the Testing of the Son of God. Because maybe ask this question first, what is temptation? Well, it's like a leading or a desire to sin. And what is a test? Well, a test shows what's in someone, one's ability, one's heart, one's motivations. So you could go saying it's a temptation or a test, but I think because at its foundation, this is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into this testing or this time, it is more proper to call it a test. And in fact, the same Greek word for temptation is also test, parazo. No doubt the devil is indeed, his motivations are to tempt Jesus to somehow get him to sin as if he could. But again, this occasion at its core is a test from the Father under the guidance of the Spirit. And what does it show? Well, it demonstrates and it reveals the glory of the Son of God, his person, his work. It shows us this morning that he is the true Israel. Look at the physical estate of Jesus as he is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Look at his condescension. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I don't know if you've ever taken up fasting in your own lives for spiritual reasons or for health reasons. Once you push it days and days on end, your physical body is telling you, man, I am weak. I need energy. I need food. I need sustenance. Well, Jesus had fasted here 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord abstained from food for such a time. Well, this kind of parallels Moses on Sinai. If you remember Exodus 34, when Moses was there, he also abstained from food. So you have this parallel even of Jesus and Moses as Jesus is beginning, hasn't started his public ministry. This is a time of preparation, of testing. He goes without food. But why did Jesus fast here? There could be a few reasons. Number one, he could be humbling himself before the Father to show us his humility. It also shows us that he is the better Moses, that he is the true Israel. But as I said in that last part, it shows us when Israel faced hunger in the wilderness, this is what they should have done. So in other words, while he was fasting, you also see this great parallel all throughout here. Jesus, Israel. Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Israel grumbled, Jesus trusted God's word. And look to Jesus, beloved, this Lord's Day morning and his condescension in such an awesome way. After experiencing, have you ever experienced in your life a great, what we call like mountaintop experience, a time of great blessing, maybe a time when God's face was shining upon you in such a good way? And then almost things like that. You're immediately in a time of suffering. Immediately something happens, you get a phone call. Yeah, so-and-so has died. And it just changes everything. It's almost like this mountaintop experience gives way to a time of suffering and testing. I cannot imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ had been feeling in this moment in his emotional life when he submitted to the test, when he was just proclaimed, the heavens opened up for him. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and we don't get this in Matthew's account, but Luke tells us Jesus, full of the Spirit, he goes into this testing. And he even allows Satan, he submits to this, he even allows Satan, the enemy of all that is good, the adversary, the age-old serpent in the Garden of Eden, to tempt him. He submits to this, the Lord Jesus does. As if Satan had any authority over him, or if Satan could somehow cause Jesus to sin, by no means. The one who knew no sin. Also see the humiliation of Christ this morning, beloved. And let it cause you again to look to him, to trust in him, to live for him. Being deprived of food for such a time, and the striking words that you should not pass over, he was hungry. And sometimes you read over passages like that, and it does, you know, yeah, he was hungry. John 4, he was thirsty, he thirsted. Oh, beloved, but this is the eternal Son of God who created bread and food itself that he should taste hunger. The glory of the Son of God, beloved. His majesty, his willingness to humble himself to such an estate for the Father's glory, but also for you. He tasted hunger for you. He thirsted for you. He went without for you. Trust in Jesus, beloved, our great high priest. Are you in trials this Lord's Day morning? Are you weak? Is your body giving out on you? Are you in a time of need, a time of testing, a time of temptation? What does the writer of the book of Hebrews say? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, as our great high priest, he can sympathize with you this Lord's Day morning in your time of need, in your time of testing, in your time of suffering. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But listen to this. This is Hebrews 4:15. But one who in every respect has been tempted or tested, as we are, and what? And yet without sin. The glory of the Son of God. Behold it, love him, trust him, live for him. So that is Jesus submitting to the test. The main portion of our text this morning is Jesus actually undergoing the test, and let's look at that. I invite you to look at verse 3. Jesus undergoes the test beginning with the first temptation of Satan. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan described now as the tempter. This is more of a description of Satan, what he does. He tempts to sin. But again, the core is the Father testing the Son, revealing his glory, revealing the true Israel, revealing his beloved Son. And what does he test him with? Well, he tells Jesus, you know, you've been fasting 40 days, 40 nights. If you are the Son of God, these stones right here, that we're in the wilderness, this desert place, literally this lonely place, make bread. And did Jesus have the power to do that? Of course. Of course he did. As the Son of God, again, he made bread itself. He made all things by the word of his power. In fact, you'll read many times throughout the Gospels, he miraculously provided for thousands of people. Thousands of people. Jesus had the power to do miraculous things. So it's not a question here, did Jesus have the power to make these stones bread? But what the devil, what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was whether Jesus would use his power to serve himself or to trust in the Father's will and his word. Again, the question was whether Jesus would use his power to indulge himself or would he trust in his Father's will and word. And this temptation is a direct parallel and allusion to Exodus 16. Again, after the Exodus, there was a lack of food in the wilderness. I invite you, I think I have it in the slide, Brother John. Exodus 16, verses 2 through 3, reads this. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. That is, they were obstinate. They were complaining against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. See, they're grumbling. After experiencing, again, such a great redemption and coming out of Egypt, after the Lord, their God, had saved them, rather than simply relying on God, his will, his word, he has proven himself in Egypt faithful miraculously. They immediately start grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And Moses tells them, and Aaron tells them, hey, you all are grumbling against the Lord. That is, again, their hearts were hard. They were obstinate. They were not thankful and trustworthy. And yet, what did God do in response to their grumbling, if you remember? Even then, God provided for them. What did he provide for them? Bread from heaven. Manna. Provided for their every need. And the manna actually pointed to the true bread from heaven, the true bread that would come down the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see the temptation of Satan in this first test, whether the Son of God would selfishly indulge in his own power or he would trust the Father's will and word. We read the Son's answer in verse 4. Notice how he responds to Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says this, but he answered, it is written, That is, it has already been laid down in the unchanging word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. This shows us again that Jesus is the true Israel that actually heeds God's word and believes it in his time of testing. Because again, remember what all three passages that Jesus quotes here in Matthew chapter 4 are actually from the book of Deuteronomy. And if you remember the book of Deuteronomy, it's almost like Moses' last warning to the people, actually the second generation before they're going into the land of Canaan. He's telling them, all throughout, remember God's word. Remember his will. Don't give yourself to idols. Keep his commandments. Keep his law. God will bless you. He will keep you. He will lead you into this great land. And every passage that Jesus quotes is from that book. And this is actually the full verse in Deuteronomy 8:3. It says this, and he humbled you. That is, God humbled the nation of Israel and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know. And hear this, that he might make you know. This is the purpose of God doing this to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. But that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God was testing Israel in the wilderness, teaching them, training them before they went into the land, that they are to trust in God's word even more than they should trust in the bare necessities, the physical necessities of life, showing them that there's more important things than bread. There's more important things than basic necessities, which may sound oxymoronic in a way because it's a basic necessity. But what is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our great necessity. That is what we should be giving ourselves to. And that's what the nation of Israel should have done in the wilderness when they had faced their want of bread. And Moses is warning them all throughout the book of Deuteronomy for their obstinate ways. But what do we see the Lord Jesus Christ do here again? Rather than using his own power as the Son of God again, which he had, of course, to provide for himself in a self-indulgent way, he says, no, Satan. My obedience to my Father in heaven takes precedence even over food itself. I'm going to trust my Father that he will provide for me when he sees fit. Not when I want, but when he wants. The one who is above all things, the one who holds all things in the palms of his hands. Jesus says, I will trust in my Father's will. I will trust in my Father's word. I will trust in my Father's timing. He trusted his Father's purposes, even when he experienced such great weakness and such great need. What do we see? A few kind of application or reflection points on this first temptation or testing. Well, number one, sadly, many times when we hear this passage taught and preached, the main point is often, well, you see, Jesus combated temptation, testing with scripture. You should do the same. You must do the same, which is not a wrong application there. But what I want you to see here first and foremost is that Jesus is our Savior before he is our example. In other words, he is our Redeemer and Mediator before he is our model of the Christian life. So what we must see first and foremost from this text is the glory of the Son of God in his work and his role as mediator between us and God. Trust him. The one who should have never known hunger or thirst, the one who should have never known such weakness, did not even use his power to provide for himself. But unlike Israel, Jesus trusted in his Father's will and word. He is a perfect mediator between God and man. He did not yield even for a second, but as Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, he remained holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Look to him this morning, beloved. Trust in him. Live for him as the only mediator. But I would also want to say, but that's not a wrong application, to know the word, because Jesus, as we've been redeemed, as we've been filled with the Spirit, we've been regenerated, justified, adopted, Jesus is our example. He is our example. He has gone before us. In fact, Christians just kind of means little Christ. So we should be like Jesus here. As God's people, as he is the true Israel and we are in him, the church is to be like Christ. So are you in a time of great need this Lord's Day morning? Are you struggling with the basic necessities of your life? Or are you suffering and you don't know when healing, when relief will come? And you may be tempted to say, man, is God really with me? Is God really strong enough? Is the Lord really for me? Because be honest, doesn't your heart go that way sometimes? In fact, often. Even when you don't understand or know when relief, provision, help, healing will come, remember these truths. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. In other words, your chief concern should be trusting God, trusting his word, trusting his will. So when we meet circumstances that seem bad and you say, I don't understand what's going on here, Father, but I trust you. I trust that you're in control. I trust that you're sovereign. I trust that help, relief, sustaining grace will come. And if it doesn't come, you are still God. And as our example, another maybe point of reflection, we learn to hide the word of God in our hearts, especially for times of testing. When the devil comes to you and says, you know, is God really for you, Christian? You're suffering. You are in need. All things are working against you. Surely God is not for you. Curse God. You think of Job. Curse God and die. Hide the word of God in your heart so in those times you can remember 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined me for wrath. Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who are called by God, those who he is working according to his purpose. And you can remember such passages in times of suffering, in times of testing, in times of trial, and you're able to hold fast to the word of God like the Lord Jesus Christ did here, unlike the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Look at verse 5 in chapter 4. We see the second test, the second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil now taking Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, placing him on the pinnacle of the temple. What does he do? What does the devil do? What does Satan do? Well, says, you know, Jesus, you quote scripture. I can quote scripture also. He quotes a portion of Psalm 91, which speaks of the Father's care, his protection, his love, and tells him, okay, Jesus, prove it. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, which would have been fatal in his humanity. God is going to bear you up. Surely he's going to send his angels concerning you. And again, the question here was not, did Jesus have the power to live this fall? Because he did. What did Jesus say later on? He can command a host of angels to take him off the cross, to free him from all of his suffering, and everything who is against him would be obliterated. The Lord Jesus Christ is in command of a host of angels and armies. It's not a question of whether he has the power to do so, but the question is, was he going to test God by saying, okay, God, I'm going to throw myself down. Prove it, God. Prove it, Father in heaven. Save me. The question was, whether was he going to test the Father? And testing God again is something that the nation of Israel did often in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, which it was a memorable sermon here at Christ Redeemer Church, when the people were in the wilderness and there was a need for water, What did they do? They quarreled amongst themselves and they grumbled. And Moses asked them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people complaining once again, you'll see in verse 3 in Exodus 17. And just hear the hardness of heart here. Hear the lack of trust. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And they were, we'll see later on in the words of Moses, even ready to stone Moses himself because of this need of water, which we should be familiar with, by the way. And what do we come to find out in Exodus 17? Well, God miraculously provided water for them from a rock. And do you remember what that place was called where Israel had done this, where they had tested God? Well, that place was called Massa, which means testing. That place was also called Meribah, which means quarreling. Because of what they did, because they tested God, and what did they say amongst themselves? Is the Lord among us or not? You just hear them testing the Lord. When God was actually testing them, they were putting God to the test. They were reversing it. And how does the Lord Jesus reply? Again, quoting from Deuteronomy. Jesus said to him, verse 7, look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As the true Israel, again, Jesus could have commanded a host of angels to save him from such a fall. Surely Jesus believed the words of Psalm 91. It's about him. And surely he trusted the Father's care. And the Son of God would come to do the will of the Father. And his role as mediator, he came to do the Father's will, not the reverse. That in his work as mediator, Jesus was submitting to the Father's will. But if Jesus had tested God in such a way, he would be saying, Father, you must do my will in my role as mediator. Jesus trusted the will of the Father and his word, unlike Israel, in the wilderness. Notice here Satan's tactic as we reflect and have some parts of application. In response to Jesus, what does Satan do? He quotes Holy Scripture for himself. This shows us this morning, beloved, just because someone uses the Bible does not mean they're from God. Just because someone says, oh, look, it is written, doesn't mean they're telling you something true and trustworthy. Be on guard this Lord's Day morning against that. Satan and his demons know the Scripture. They've had thousands of years to memorize the Scripture. Did you know that? And what is the purpose of that? So that they can deceive, so that they can twist, so that they can harm the church, so that they can keep people away from the church. Be warned. Calvin on this note says this kind of stratagem, he being Satan, continues daily to employ. And the Son of God, who is the universal model of all the godly, again, he's our example, chose to undergo this contest in his own person, that all may be industriously on guard, so that they may be on guard against being led by a false application of Scripture into the snares of Satan. And undoubtedly, the Lord grants such a permission to our adversary that we may not remain in idle in ease, but may be more careful to keep watch. Keep watch, beloved. Again, just because someone quotes the Scripture does not mean they're from God. False teachers, heretics, cults love to use the Bible. Satan loves to use the Bible for his own devices. Be on guard. Be on watch. Pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment. Be full of the Spirit. But also look to trust and live for Jesus, who did not yield to Satan's twisting of Holy Scripture, as we read. But he trusted the Father's care and timing. I'm not going to test God, he said. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But if we're honest, and there are times of doubt, how often do we test God? How often do you test God? By maybe not saying it, but in your heart, man, is the Lord really among us? Is the Lord really among us? God, are you really good? Act, God. Now again, you read the Psalms and there is a right way of crying out to God in prayer, but there's a wrong way in putting God to the test. When money's running out or when your body again seems to be giving out, see the Lord Jesus Christ here as our example and trust in your Father's sovereign care and timing. In the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, I can assure you this Lord's Day morning, if you are trusting in him, he is for you. He is not against you. He has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Whether you are awake, whether you're asleep, it's like you might live with him, you might be with him. When there are those times, again, of testing, fight the urge to put God to the test. Trust his timing, trust his will, trust his word. See his great care and hold fast to his promises. Well, we have the last test, the third test, the most striking test in verses 8 through 10. Satan attempts one last time in verses 8 through 9. Says this, look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan drops his kind of guise here. He drops his subtlety. He takes Jesus probably in a vision to a high mountain, shows him all the nations, all the kingdoms of this world, and says, Jesus, if you fall down, literally, if you prostrate down and worship me and serve me, I'll give these to you. I'm going to give them to you if you do this. Satan was seeking to tempt Jesus to idolatry here. And I'm not sure if you're aware, but the sin of idolatry, again, is committed over and over again. If Israel in the wilderness and even in the land of Canaan, for example, you read in the book of Numbers 25, the people of Israel, they get involved with the Moabites. And we read this, these invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That which is not God. So idolatry not only consists of worshiping that which is not God, but also worshiping the one true God in a way that he has not prescribed in his word. That's also idolatry. Did you know that? For example, again, a case we should be very well familiar with in Exodus 32, and Moses is on Mount Sinai. What do the people do? Maybe growing restless and weary, not maybe so sure where Moses is at or if he's ever going to come down. Instead of trusting God's timing, what do they do? Aaron, make for us a God. He gathers all their gold and he forms a golden calf for them. And what does he say? Aaron says this, these are your gods to the golden calf, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they go on to say, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. The covenant name of God they invoke, they use. And the people worshiped and served it, the golden calf. Again, not trying to worship another God, but trying to worship the Lord in a way in which he had not prescribed in his word. Israel was given over many times the nation into idolatry. But Jesus, the true Israel, did not yield to Satan's devices. Praise be to God. And then if you look at verse 9, consider verse 9 with me for a moment. Then Jesus said to him, hear the strong words, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is, him only shall you worship, serve. Jesus, again, holding fast and being obedient to the Father's will, quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus indeed would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus indeed would have the nations, all the kingdoms of the world, as his inheritance. He would say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, which you should remember, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. But it would not come through Satan. This inheritance of the nations, this blessing of having all the kingdoms of the earth, it would not come through worshiping Satan and giving himself to idolatry. So he casts him out and say, "Be gone." In fact, the same language that Jesus uses, not a good look, but for Peter, when Peter is trying to rebuke Jesus, number one, I don't know who would ever rebuke Jesus, but he's trying to rebuke Jesus and said, "Lord, surely you're not going to go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The same language, the same Greek language he uses here for "be gone, Satan." A few moments of reflection. Again, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a second and to think about it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, did not turn to idolatry, but held fast to the Father's will and word. And oh, what the Son of God must have felt in this moment in his humanity. Because what was Satan actually offering Jesus? It was glory without suffering. It was the inheritance without the cross. Michael Morales, a professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Greenville Seminary, points out that Jesus here in the wilderness, through this threefold test, Jesus embraces the cross. First off, out of his love for the Father, and second, out of his love for his people, that is, you. When Satan is offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world, he's telling them, "Man, you don't have to go to the cross. This suffering, this crucifixion, being buried, going to the place of the dead, you don't have to do it. I will give them to you right now." Oh, the faithful son. Oh, the true Israel. Being such in a physically weak state, and many times have you known yourself that when you are weak, you're more prone to giving away to the test? Right? But the Lord Jesus here did not yield. Even imagine, he would walk the road to Calvary. He would be crucified for the sins of his people. He would be buried, and he would be raised for their justification. Satan was offering Jesus the glory without the cross. But Jesus is glorified. In theology, we talk about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. You see his humiliation in his life, in his ministry, in his work, and you see his exaltation starting at his resurrection. But in Philippians chapter 2, we see, and I think I have Philippians chapter 2 up, and if I don't, I'm sorry, brother. You see that Jesus is glorified as mediator, actually because he humbled himself. Hear this. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See the glory of the Son of God, beloved, who condescended in his humiliation to glorify the Father, but also out of love for you, his people." And in this moment, again, he could have just his glory. Look to him, trust in him, and live for him. And as you live for him, beloved, as you seek to live a life out of gratitude for what he has done for you, be on guard for a few things. Number one, be on guard against your own tendency to idolatry. And I know what you may be thinking on this point. You know, Brother Isaac, I don't have a Baal statue in my house. You know, I'm not planning on going after this and getting some wood and like kind of building a statue for myself and going to bow down to it. But don't forget, idolatry is not merely bowing down or serving other gods like gold, silver, but it's also making idols in our hearts. Making idols out of things like money, making idols out of things, even good things like family, like careers, like possessions, things that God has given for our good. And yet, what do? We make idols out of them and we serve them. And the glory that should be to God, we give it to these created things. Be on guard against that. But also be on guard to offer right worship unto God. Because again, our hearts are so prone to want to worship in our own ways. Surely God would be okay if I worshiped him like that. Is that not what the sons of Aaron said? You know, we're going to offer some fire. Surely God doesn't really care what fire maybe we offer unto him. And what happened? God consumed them because they did not worship according to God's word. I call you this morning not only to flee from worshiping that which is not God, but also I call you to worship God in the way that he has told us to worship him, in his word. In his word. That is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. That is what it means to worship the Lord who has redeemed you. Be on guard. But also be on guard against Satan and his devices. Be on guard against the demons. Be on guard because remember, as it has been said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not. Our real battle is a spiritual battle. There is a real spiritual warfare that is going on at all times. Be on guard. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And let me tell you this again, he hates your soul as a Christian. He hates your soul. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He hates the church. And he would do anything, everything in his power to somehow harm, damage, stir up division, cause Christians to doubt. Be on guard. And how can you be on guard against that? Well, be devoted to God. Be devoted to God. Devote yourself to the ministry of the word and sacrament. Devote yourself to worship, corporate worship, family worship, private worship. Devote yourself to it. Pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Be on guard, beloved. And lastly, we see as we close here in verse 11. So we see in the beginning, again, Jesus submitted to the test. Jesus underwent the test. We see Jesus accomplished the test. Then, again, look at verse 11 with me. Then the devil left him. We see that at the beginning portion. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. The devil stood defeated. His devices were not powerful against the faithful and true Israel, the Son of God. Jesus did not yield to his temptation. He did not fail the Father's test as he was going to begin his earthly ministry, but he accomplished where Israel had failed. And as Jesus succeeded, notice Psalm 91 came true. What did the angels come and do? They came and were ministering to him. As Jesus trusted in God's will and his word, his promises are true. And you see that here. The angels came and they were ministering to him. Jesus, in his state of physical weakness, they served him. They helped him. And as we reflect here, as we close, Matthew does not make mention of this, but Luke does. We read this in Luke 4:13. I think I have it there as well, Brother John. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed. Until when? From him. Until an opportune time. You have this ominous words that he departed, but he'll be back. Right? Satan will be back. And we see him back all throughout the Gospels. Chiefly, we see Satan and the devil working in Judas, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, causing him to do such a heinous act against the Lord of glory. We also see Satan working in the people. You remember the great crowds. We've been reading the end portions of the Gospel of John at Jesus' crucifixion and family worship. And you just see the hardness of the hearts of the people when they say, crucify him. Crucify him. Even when Pilate's saying, yeah, I found no wrong with this man. I find nothing wrong with him. You see Satan working there in the crowds and the people in their hearts when they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And even when Jesus is hanging there on the cross as the true faithful Israel, the faithful Son of God who came to redeem, to seek, and to save that which was lost, what do the people cry out? Similarly to Satan, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. He saved others. He healed others. Let him save himself. But even then, in his time of suffering, in his time of great trial, the Lord Jesus Christ did not yield. He did not stop, but he was zealous to do what he had come to do, and that was to redeem sinners. He is faithful to do that. Look to Jesus, who was victorious in his testing. Trust in Jesus, who defeated Satan, death, and all the powers of hell. And beloved, live for Jesus, who loves you, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who condescended to such a weakness for the Father's glory and for you. Jesus indeed fulfilled humanity's chief end, that is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He has obtained for his people a positive righteousness that we could never obtain on our own. And if you are here this morning visiting, this may be one of the first times you hear really the truths of the gospel or the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's come here to do. And if you're resting in your own works, your own efforts, even your own works in a state of grace to make yourself right with God, I'm here to tell you, you cannot do it. You can't make yourself right with God on your own. Because God is holy, 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 and he demands perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to be right with him. How many of us have done that? No one on the face of this earth in the history of all humanity has ever done that, but one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is faithful to the Father's will and word. Look to Jesus. I call you this morning to trust in him by faith alone, not resting in your own works or your own efforts, your own righteousness, but as we sang in Adami, my righteousness is Jesus' life. He bore my sin, and only in him can I find rest. It is the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who is totally obedient to God's law, free from the stain of sin. And as the God-man, again, he died on the cross for sin. He was buried, and he really did die. And he was raised, that all who trust in him, all who lay hold of him by faith alone might have eternal life. It is not your obedience that makes you right with God, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience that makes anyone who lays hold of him by faith alone right with God. Don't rest in your own efforts. Rest in Jesus. And that goes for you too, Christian. Don't rest in your own power in this Christian life. As you and as the whole church is kind of in a type of wilderness journey, as we're on as Jesus as our great mediator and we're on our way to the better land of Canaan, don't rest in yourselves. Don't rest in your own power, but rest in Jesus, the true Israel. So what's our main point again? Since Jesus, the Son of God, is the true Israel, look to him, trust in him, and live for him. He submitted himself to the test. Jesus underwent the test, and Jesus accomplished the test. Let us pray.